As you're being seated, would you turn with me to the book of John in the 17th chapter? The text for this morning's sermon is also printed in your bulletin. In John 17, this morning we'll be considering verses 20 to 23. And while you're turning, let me thank you for hosting us and hosting this gathering. It's good and a blessing, as Keith said, to be together today. So in John 17, we're going to read and consider verses 20 to 23. And I'll pray before we read. Let's pray. Our Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight this morning, for you are our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. John 17, verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them even as you have loved me. This is the word of God. Well, there are two events from this past week ringing in my mind as we come to God's word this morning that drove me to this passage and hopefully will help us apply this passage more immediately. The first event happened Friday night as the nations of the world gathered together and began to celebrate the Olympics. Surely one of the more beautiful and potent displays of international unity, perhaps the best display of international unity that we're allowed to see these days. It's always a beautiful thing. Politics aside, it's a great thing to see the nations of the world getting together and doing something and not killing each other for just at least a couple weeks. The other event happened last Monday night in our city council. And our city council took a vote this week, and it had to do with civil rights. It had to do with affirming civil rights for various groups of people. One of those groups of people were those who continue to reject God's standards of gender identity. And our city, in the grand scheme of things, the vote that happened in our city council Monday night was a pretty small thing compared to all the other things that have happened. But it's just one more step of our city and our society away from the Word of God. It's one more step of us being disunified with the world around us. It's one more step of those who believe in the Word of God being pushed to the margins. And so this week we had before us an example both of unity, a positive example, and we see the negative example of our need for unity and our desire for it. And so whether we have in our mind the negative example or the positive, we see that we as a people long to be united. We long to be unified with others. But as we hear Jesus pray for us this morning, we're going to find that it's only in Christ's prayer and in the power of His prayer that we will find any true and lasting unity. So let's dive into this passage a little bit. If you have your Bible open, you can look to the beginning of John 17. And if your Bible is like mine, it has a heading. And the heading will probably say the High Priestly Prayer. This is a prayer that comes at a specific point in time in Jesus' ministry, in a specific place in the Word of God and in the Gospel of John especially. Up to this point in the Gospel of John, Jesus has been spending most of His time with His apostles. He's been training them. He's been giving them wisdom and getting them ready to lead the church in His absence. And after John 17, beginning in John 18, He's going to begin to, as Luke says, set His face to the cross. He's going to begin to go to His death and His ultimate resurrection too. But in between that, at the end of His apostles' training period, and before He heads to the cross, He prays for them. And He prays at length, one of the longest prayers recorded for us in Scripture. And He prays this prayer where He stands between His people and God and prays for the Father's blessing upon them. And so we must assume, or we can only guess, that the apostles in later years would look back at this moment and hold on to it for strength, hold on to it for focus and for purpose. I'm sure they remembered this prayer that was given on their behalf and on ours as well. As we come to verse 20, we see Jesus saying these words, "I do not ask for these only." And by these only, he's referring to his apostles. He's referring to the 12. Up to this point in time, he's been praying for them. And now he says, "But I'm not just praying for them. I'm praying for all who will believe through their word." And so we see here that almost 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ prayed for this morning. He prayed for you. He prayed for us. He prayed that we would be one. Whether or not he named us name by name, he of course had us in his mind and his heart as he prayed for us. Now Jesus is doing something in this prayer that I would never encourage anyone else to do. And that is that he is trying to teach while he prays. It is a pet peeve of mine when somebody stands up to pray and instead of dealing with God, they use the time of prayer as a sort of an excuse to poke somebody else in the congregation. Don't get up and pray to God and in that prayer try to teach somebody something else. Just pray. Having said that, it's okay for Jesus to do it. So when Jesus stands up, of course he's praying out loud and he wants his apostles to hear him. He wants John to record this prayer. He wants us to remember it because it is for us. It's for our strength and for our focus. And so just as the apostles would in later years gain confidence and focus from a prayer like this, we should gain the same thing this morning. We should gain confidence and focus and purpose. And ultimately what he's asking for in these few verses is the unity of the church. And that's again what he says in verse 20. "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one." And so this portion of Jesus' priestly prayer is specified that you would be one. And so we're going to consider this morning then the unity of the church. And if we move our way through this short passage, we'll see very briefly then the reality of our unity, the purpose of our unity, and the practice of our unity. And so first we want to see from Jesus himself what is the reality of our unity. Again, verse 21, "that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us." Why, then, did Jesus pray for our unity? Sometimes we understand that we pray for things that we don't really need. You and I sometimes have wasted prayers. Sometimes we pray for silly things, maybe. We must admit together, then, that Jesus never wasted a breath. Jesus, especially when he was talking, never issued to his Father a prayer that didn't have meaning and reason behind it. In other words, if Jesus prayed for it, we need it. And so Jesus prayed for the unity of the church because he knew, as we all know, that we would need him to pray for us, that we would need unity because we are a disunified people. We recognize then that when Adam ate the fruit handed to him by his wife, and that when God sent Adam out from the garden, we call that the fall. And we recognize together that when Adam and Eve fell, that they fell from the glory and the grace of God. Their relationship to God was broken. But sometimes we fail to read that at the same moment, not only did humanity fall from glory, but humanity fell from each other. At that moment, not only were we broken in terms of our relationship to God, we were broken in terms of our relationship to each other. And all you need to do to prove that to yourself is ask what happened to the first two boys of creation. Well, one killed the other one. It's not like Adam and Eve left the garden and they got along perfectly and had a bunch of kids that got along perfectly. They left the garden and the same brokenness that existed between them and God infected their relationships and continues to infect our relationships and the whole world around us. We live in a day and age where it would be impossible for any of us to claim that humanity is united. You cannot look at the news and believe that we are one. You cannot look even at your relationships and believe that we're all one people. We are a disunified and broken people. And so Jesus knew that if we were going to be the people that he wanted us to be, if we were going to be brought, as it were, back into the Garden of Eden, reunited with the Father, that we would necessarily be, must be, reunited with each other. That to be brought together and be one with God is to be one with each other as well. And so we need Jesus to pray for us. We need this unity. Well, then how does the unity happen? How does it actually happen that we become one? Well, Jesus gives us this answer as well in verse 21. In verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. How is it that unity is achieved? Jesus says it right there. Those who believe in me through their word. He's talking about the apostles again. He's talking about the word of God that they would preach. And he's talking about us. He's talking about anyone who is a believer in Jesus Christ through the word of God. And so the way that we are unified is not through wishful thinking. It's not through getting together a plan on paper that we can all do. It's not through building buildings or moving to the same place. We are made one by believing in Jesus Christ through their word, through the word of God written down by the apostles. In other words, we are made one by faith. We're made one by faith. And what does that mean? What do we really mean when we say that we are unified? When the Bible says that we are unified, it's not just speaking of in unity the same way the world speaks of it. We speak about being unified when we get along with other people, but that's not what this is talking about. Rather, the unity that we have with each other is a spiritual, mystical, and eternal unity. We have a spiritual unity. In other words, that we are joined together by the Holy Spirit. We're joined together by the Holy Spirit, and we have a mystical unity. Don't let that word scare you. It's a good Reformed theology word. But that mystical unity means that the Spirit is doing something at a level that none of us can fully comprehend. We have a mystical union, not just with Christ, but with each other. It's done at such a deep level that none of us can even fully explain it. And because of those two things, we have an eternal union. That when you become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, not only are you united to the Lord Jesus Christ, but you are necessarily united to every other believer. And you have a union, a deep, spiritual, mystical, eternal connection with every other believer that will last for all eternity. This is the unity that we're talking about. And this is why, when Paul, in one of the most profound passages about the church in the New Testament, when Paul preaches to the Ephesians and he wants to tell them about the church, he says this, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. In other words, the church of Jesus Christ is one. It's one. If you're like me, you drove here and it took you a few minutes. And if you were paying attention, you drove past lots of other churches this morning. We're getting together here. They're getting together there. And you may have even said, well, there goes that church and there's that church. And we talk about ourselves in ways that betray that we do not think of ourselves as one. We talk about our denominations. We talk about our local expressions of the one, which is our own church family. But how rarely do we consider that we are one? There's one church. We confess in the Nicene Creed that we believe in the holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. The word Catholic, of course, does not mean Roman Catholic. It means universal. We believe that there is one church. There is one church. I'll say it one more time. There is one church. There's only one church. We need to learn that. We need to ingrain that into our thinking and perhaps even change the way that we speak. Look with me at our passage again. I want to point out some things, some very small words that mean big things. The first is the word one in verse 21, that they may all be one. In verse 22, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them that they may be one, even as we are one. When the Bible speaks about the church in its most profound moments, it speaks about the church as a single entity. Recognizing, of course, that there are individual local expressions of the single unity, of the single entity, but in the grand scheme of things, there is only one church. And we need to consider our unity before we get past that and consider our diversity. We love the idea of diversity today. And Paul in Ephesians loves the idea of diversity. There are many gifts in the church, and even different churches have a diverse set of gifts and look differently to the world and to each other. But before we get there, we must consider that we are one. There's one church in this world, and there will only ever be one church in this world. We need to get that. We need to get that. Well, how does that work? Well, the other word I want to point out from verses 20 to 23 is the word in. The word in. Verse 20 says, they will believe in me. Verse 21 says that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. And he goes on, verse 23, I in them and you in me. If you're trying to chart this out, it's not going to work. What does Jesus mean when he says, I'm in you, Father, you're in me, and I want them to be in us, and I want us to be in them? Well, of course, he doesn't mean it spatially. He doesn't mean it geographically, but he does mean it spiritually. And he does mean that we are joined together at such a level that the only way to describe it is to say that we are in each other. That we are in God, and just as we are in Christ, so he is in us, and so we are one with each other. This is accomplished first as we are united by the Holy Spirit to Christ, but then it's also accomplished as we are united by the Holy Spirit to others. Consider the pictures that the Bible uses of the church, especially in the New Testament. Consider the picture of a body, or the picture of a building, or the picture of a vine. What's similar about those three pictures? There's only one body. There's only one vine. There's only one building. We like to think and speak about our own individual congregations like that's all Jesus is talking about, but that's not. We are one in Christ because there's one vine. There's one head from whom the rest of the body is built. There's one cornerstone. Therefore, we must be all one building. We can go one step further, though, and find out what is the pattern of our unity. Jesus says that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. The pattern of our unity and the power of our unity is the triune God himself. That our God has existed from all eternity as one God in three persons. And when we think and we teach about the Trinity, we tend to focus on the three. We tend to separate them out and think about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and the different roles that they might have in this world. But what we need to do first is remember, as God taught his people to confess in Deuteronomy, that the Lord your God, he is one. There is only one God. And since he has existed from all eternity in three persons, he is the model, the pattern, and the power for our relationship to each other. Now we want to be careful. We don't become a part of the Trinity in that way. The Trinity doesn't expand to include four and then five and then six people when you get saved. But the same unity that the Father and the Son share is the unity that you share with every other believer. Well, you might say, it sure doesn't feel like it. And I would say, well, whose fault is that? It's not God's fault, because he joined you to every other believer, and it's our job to begin to live that out. There are four amazing paradoxes in the Christian life. There are four things that are too high for us that are amazing and beautiful to behold. There is the fact that our God is three in one. If you can fully explain that to me, come see me afterward. There is the fact that Jesus Christ is fully God, and yet he became fully man. If you can graph that out for me, let me know. There's also the fact that when you become a believer, you are joined to Jesus Christ with a union so deep and so lasting that it cannot be broken. That's union with Christ. But the fourth paradox that we must enjoy and delight in today, that when you are saved, when you are joined to Jesus Christ, you are joined to the church of Jesus Christ. And you can't explain that. And you can't change it. And just as deep as your union with Christ is, so deep is your union with the people of Christ. We are joined to each other in a real way. Now, this unity, we must note in this passage, is already and not yet. It's an already reality because Jesus is praying for it, because we are right now one. But Jesus also says through this prayer, I want them to become perfectly one. And so we are one. It is a true reality right now. And yet we have the work before us of becoming or living out the reality that's already true. And so we want to consider, secondly, what is the purpose of our unity? If we are to live it out, we must know what it's for. The purpose of our unity comes to us in two ways. The first purpose of our unity is that of blessing. We are made one with each other for the purpose of being blessed by our Father in heaven. You are made one with the church in order that you might be blessed by God. Here's how John Calvin wrote about it. He said, "Let us remember how basely and shockingly, when separated from Christ, the world is scattered. And next, let us learn that the commencement of a blessed life is that we all be governed and that we all live by the Spirit of Christ alone." God loves to bless His people. And in order to bless them, He unites them. And if you weren't united with the church, you would not receive the blessings of God. God's blessings come through others more often than not. You might pray for God's blessing on your life. You might often pray for God's blessing on other people's lives. But how do blessings come? They can come in one of two ways. Sometimes God blesses you, we would use the theological term, immediately. And that doesn't mean time-wise. It means that there is no mediator between you and God. Sometimes you're in your room and you're reading your Bible and you're praying for blessing and you get the blessing. It's just you and God. God blessed you immediately. But more often than not, when you pray for blessing, God is going to send you that blessing through other people. And so when you receive a blessing from a person, when you are encouraged or lifted up or rebuked, if you're strengthened in faith in any way, that is God's blessing to you. And this is how Paul taught us to view the church in Ephesians 4, which we already read. After he said, we're one, there's one God, one Spirit, one baptism. Then he said, Jesus Christ ascended on high, and as a returning king, he led captivity captive. This is what kings would do as they returned from battle. They would go in front, and their captives would come right behind them. And so it was when Jesus returned, he led death captive. And then it says, also what returning kings would do, he gave gifts. He gave gifts. And this is what kings would do. They would return from battle, and they would begin to hand out the loot. They would give gifts from their war to their people. And what are the gifts that Jesus Christ gave upon his ascension? He gave apostles and teachers and evangelists to prepare the saints for the work of the ministry. Jesus Christ, as King, gives blessing to you, and he gives it through other people. And you might be today waiting around and asking God to bless you. God, I need some blessing. When he's been sending you blessings all week through other people. This is why we are joined to each other, that we might receive the blessings that God intends to give to us. This is why you must be committed to your church. You must be committed to the worldwide and local church of Jesus Christ. Because you cannot be a solitary Christian and receive the blessings of God. You cannot do it. You cannot remove yourself from the people of God and have any right to expect the blessing of the God of the people. God gives his blessing here. He gives his blessing to the people unified, not scattered, not those who withdraw. He gives his blessing to those who gather together and live out their unity together. And so the first purpose of our unity is that of blessing, as Christ prays for it. The second purpose of our unity is that of proclamation. It's proclamation. The reason we are to be one is that we might proclaim to the world. Look at verse 21. Jesus prays that they may be in us. Excuse me. So that the world may believe that you have sent me. And again, he goes on, I in them, in verse 23, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me. Jesus tells us why we are to be one, so that the world would know that Jesus came from the Father. So that means that this is your purpose. This is why you are to live the unity that is already a reality. You must live out your unity so that the world will know who Jesus is and what he's come to do. Look at verse 22 to get a sense of how this works. Jesus says, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them. Did you figure that one out yet? Jesus says, I have received glory from the Father and I gave it to my people. You might not feel full of glory today. In fact, you might have a reasonable theological question. God, I know what the Scriptures say. We read it in Isaiah 42 this morning. God will not share His glory with another. What does this mean? It does not mean that God is going to give the honor due to Him to all of you. Rather, the word glory in Scripture sometimes means the revelation of the identity of who God is. And so the glory that God gave to Jesus was the ability to convey to the world who the Father was. That we have seen the glory of God, it says in 1 Corinthians, in the face of Jesus Christ. And so the glory that Jesus gave to you is the knowledge of God. And we have today the glory of God with us. We know who God is. And the reason we have that glory is not just that we might be saved, but that the world will know who Jesus is. So just as Jesus revealed the Father to us, so we are to reveal Jesus and through Him the Father to the world around us. How does this work? How does it work that our unity proclaims? Well, if we were to turn to John 13, we would see a verse that many of you know where Jesus says to His disciples, a new command I give you, that you love one another. By this will all men know that you are my disciples if you love one another. As the church lives out its spiritual, mystical, and eternal unity, we are showing the world something that they cannot get anywhere else. Though they fake it, and though they seek it, they cannot get it anywhere else. We are showing them something that can only happen when the Holy Spirit of God is involved. We are preaching to the world. There is a difference between a lecture and an example. If I were to stand up here today and say, we're going to, in the second hour, give a lecture on the family, and here's how a Christian family should work, and I'd use a whiteboard, and I'd make some bullet points, and we'd all nod, and you take notes, and that can be helpful. There's a difference between that and saying, come to my house and see how an imperfect but Christian home works. And so it is with our proclamation to the world. It's one thing to say Jesus Christ saves. It's one thing to say on a piece of paper, let me show you how salvation works. I have diagrams that can make it make sense. That's okay. But until you bring them to the church, they will not see the gospel. It's here with the people of God who love each other sacrificially, who forgive each other every time they can, that the gospel is alive and undeniable. It's one thing for you to be with an unbeliever and say, well, you should believe this. Why should I believe this? Because it's true. It's in the Word of God. And every now and then, God blesses that. But far more often, you bring them out at the same time you're telling them the truth, you bring them to the community that lives the truth. And they're forced to say, these are people who have been with Jesus. There's something different here. Do you realize that together you have something that the world is longing for? How broken the people are, the people you see every day, they long to be connected. They long to be unified. How much of our time do we spend pretending to be connected? We get on Facebook or Twitter or Snapchat or Instagram, any number of cooler things I don't know about. Why? We want to be known and we want to know others. We want to be connected and appreciated and loved. And you have that. In Jesus Christ, you have a family that is not allowed to turn you away. You have a family that has to forgive you when you sin.
You have a family that has to walk with you. It doesn't matter how you act. It doesn't matter what you do. You can't get out of this family. This is what they want. This is what they want. The community of the gospel is the power of our evangelism. And we must never disconnect evangelism from the local church. We must never think that evangelism is something we do here and church is something we do here. We bring them together. And as we are sharing with them personally, we bring them to the place where they can see it and smell it and won't be able to deny it. And so you are one so that you might be blessed. You are one so that you might proclaim who Jesus Christ is. You might proclaim not only that, but the love that you have received. Look at verse 23. So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Again, imagine sitting down with an unbeliever and saying to them, I want you to receive the love of God. And they'll say, why? You say, I've received the love of God and it's wonderful. They say, prove it. How can I tell that you've received the love of God? God, by the way, if you've forgotten, is invisible. It's okay. He's invisible. We can't see him. And so to say I've received the love of God to an unbeliever may or may not mean anything. But to say, let me prove it to you. Come to my church where you can see how much God loves me. You see? You see how we proclaim by being with each other? You see how our unity is the power of our witness? That it gives the stamp of divinity to the things that we're saying, because you can't fake what we have. You can't. You can do it for a little while, but not for too long. And the world will see as we preach it by living together. So finally, let's consider then unity's practice. What should we do? How should we then live? Three things, three ways to apply these great truths. You must commit yourself to the body of Christ. You must commit to believing and living the unity that God says that you have. You must commit to the global church of Jesus Christ, believing that wherever I go, if I meet a fellow believer, I am closer to them and on an eternal level than I am to my own brother who doesn't believe in the Lord yet. We must commit to that and believe it. But it's one thing to be committed to the global church because that's usually just theoretical. But to put it into place, you must also be committed to the local church. We've already said there's only one church, but your local family is your expression of that. And you cannot say, I'm committed to Jesus Christ and not be committed to a local branch of His church. You cannot do those two things. It's impossible to say, I'm a true believer in Jesus, but I'm not going to church. That doesn't work. The Bible doesn't know anything about that type of religion or that type of faith. Of course, it may take. Somebody can be born again and they can come to church a couple weeks after that. But by and large, this is why we say outside of the church, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. It's not possible to be joined to Jesus Christ and not be joined to His bride, the church. And so in order to be blessed by God, and in order to proclaim the gospel that you say you believe and you want other people to believe it, you must be committed to your church family. And you must be committed at a deep level. Let me level with you. I get around enough to know that in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, we have a high level of church commitment, especially as compared to other churches in town, especially as compared to other denominations. I understand that. I understand that we have a high level of church commitment compared to others, but let's not compare ourselves to others. Let's compare ourselves to the Word of God. And some of you, I don't know, but some of you likely need to be more committed to the people of God. You need to increase your attendance at worship. You need to be here. When the people of God are together, when they're called by your elders to be together, you need to be there. Morning and evening. If you don't have good reason to not be here when the elders call you to be here, then you should be here. You should be committed to living out the unity that we have. Just a week and a half ago at the International Conference, Barry York put it so well. He said, I've never met a prosperous and successful Christian who is not totally committed to the church. I've never met a prosperous and successful Christian who's not totally committed to the church. Perhaps some of you are still not members or not communicant members of the church. Perhaps you're waiting for some reason. Stop. Stop waiting. You need to be committed, not just in theory. You need to put your vows down. You need to express your commitment to the Church of Jesus Christ. And so that's our first application, is to commit to the body of Christ. Our second application is that we need to be committed by protecting and supporting each other. I think we all recognize where our society is headed. I think we all recognize that times of alienation and suffering are coming for anyone who believes in God's Word. But the reality is going to be that some will suffer more than others. Some will lose their jobs and others won't. Some will perhaps suffer jail time and others won't. And when that happens, stand with your brothers and your sisters. When one suffers, we all suffer. We protect and we support each other. Not only will we make it through to the end, but under persecution, your sermon, your proclamation will grow even louder, will grow even more undeniable to the watching world. In just a minute, we're going to take communion, of which Paul wrote, "The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." We wanted to take communion this morning, the elders did, as an expression not just of our unity to Christ, but our unity to each other. And if you are not willing to stand with your brothers and sisters when they need your help, if you're not willing to weep with those who weep and protect those who need protecting, let the cup pass you by. Don't pretend that you can be united to Christ and not united to each other. But you should be willing to be united not only to Christ, but to each other, because you will need help at some point too. And our final application is simply what we are doing here this morning. As we recognize that there is one church in the world, but many expressions of it, as we recognize that even in our city there are many true churches with whom we can have fellowship to different degrees, let us encourage each other that we have two churches in town that love each other, that are able to support each other, and that care for each other. There's a reason that we're here today, not just because it's fun to have lots of people in one room, but as an expression that we love you and you love us. Let us love each other. That's our last application. So commit to the body of Christ, protect and support each other, and love each other, and seek to find ways to express that unity. And then finally, let's end today with a word of hope. I want to remind you that this is the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's one thing for me to stand up here and pray something. God may or may not listen. I may have sin in my heart. I may be asking for something that God doesn't want me to ask for. It's one thing to hear a man pray. It's one thing to hear a sister in Christ pray. This is the prayer of the risen Son of God. And His prayers do not fall on deaf ears. And His prayers do not go unanswered. And so if Jesus prays for you that you would be one, you will be one. If Jesus prays that you will be one, even as He and the Father are one, you will be one, even as He and the Father are one. If Jesus prays that we might become perfectly one, we are going to become perfectly one. The battle's already won. Jesus is already out of the grave. Our unity is already set and eternal. You don't have to win anything. You just have to live in the grace that Jesus gives. And so be committed to each other. Love each other. Be committed to the body of Christ and have confidence that whatever happens, we will be one. Because we are one with Jesus Christ. Let's stand and pray together. Lord, how we praise You this morning and thank You that You are the one God over all. And that rather than saving us as individuals, You save us as a unity. You save us as a whole. Lord, we thank You that Jesus died for each of us. We thank You also that He died for all of us. And how we pray that You would strengthen us to express our unity. How we pray that You would further our commitment to each other, giving us opportunity to show that love and that care and that unity that the world will see. And Lord, how we pray that the world would see. How we pray that not just between our two churches, but the church worldwide, as it stands together for the gospel of Christ, as it stands together in love for each other, that the world would be forced to see that no matter what we throw at these Christians, we cannot divide them. And how we praise You that history has borne out that testimony, that the church hasn't been torn apart, but has been united against the persecuting world. Lord, we would give to you today a special prayer request for our brothers and sisters who are persecuted, those who are distant, those who are kept in jail, unable to worship, unable to express the unity that we have with them. Lord, we are one with them. We're closer to that brother or sister or child in jail than we are to our own neighbors. And how we pray that you would show to them and communicate deeply to them our care and our love. We pray that you would strengthen them to live in unity with us and us with them, that on the final day we would stand. On the final day we would be joined to Jesus as one bride, to their Savior, to their bridegroom. We look forward, Lord, to heaven. We look forward to that perfect expression of our unity. But in this world, Lord, let your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Let us be united. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's sing of this unity by turning to Psalm 47.